Well, you people are really hearty people. I'm delighted to see such excellent attendance and such lousy weather. You know my feelings about cold weather. I just wish they'd keep it all up in Hinckley, Minnesota. Pardon? Oh. From Mesquite. That's down the southern section, yeah. I mean, that's another time district. Thank you so much. But as I was saying, they ought to keep that cold weather up in Hinckley, Minnesota. But the first thing I want to do is to say thank you so very, very, very much for your generous gift given to us. It was a cash gift, and I counted it out when we got home, and our mouths just dropped open, our jaws dropped with your generosity. Thank you so much. I know that Jimmy and Taylor and Max and I were just overwhelmed with your generosity. It's a privilege. It's really a privilege to teach this class. I brag about you everywhere I go. I'm so thankful for this class. And I, as long as I'm giving thanks, I also want to say thanks for the many, many workers in the class. We have literally scores of workers. You come to the class and everything goes smoothly. And let's give them applause. I think you're right. But you stop to think of the coffee, the donuts, the handouts, the welcome, the koinonia groups, the ushering, the sound system. I mean, it just goes on and on. And I especially want to say thanks to the executive committee. We have a ball just meeting together. And I just want to say thanks to Ed Faulkner and for everybody down for the work they do. The other thing I want to mention very quickly is a gospel tract. This gospel tract, by the way, men, I don't know if you ever noticed it, but your shirt pocket is the greatest tract rack in the world. You can keep your gospel tracts right in here. This gospel tract is written by our own Larry Moyer from Evantel. And his motto is, keep it simple and make it clear. And this gospel tract does exactly that. We have bought about 1,500 of these, and we have as a mission for our class to spread the gospel to the world. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the world, or the part of the earth. And our Jerusalem is Frisco and Dallas and Plano, McKinney and so on, and Mesquite. It's wherever we may live. And we should be sowing the word. We bought 1,500 of these, and the Wheeler clan has been kind enough to break these down into groups of 10, bundles of 10. And there's going to be a box at that door and a box at that door. Please, please take a bundle, unless you're not going to give them out. The purpose, that, by the way, this cost about 17 or 18 cents each, and we don't want to throw the Lord's money away. We want you to distribute these. Don't take these and then store them in your dresser drawer. Give them out. And by the way, this is so simple. If you want, you could just read this through. This is an excellent gospel presentation. Or if you don't have time, just graciously give it to somebody. Give a good tip to your waiter and then smile. And say, you may want to read this. This may change your life. It's an excellent presentation. So please, if you would, one bundle per family unit. That is, one per couple. Or if you're single, take one. And we'll, first of all, distribute them that way. We should have about 150 units. So take these and then just distribute them. It'll be interesting. You'll have people say, thank you. Some will just kind of look at it. But distribute this. Our responsibility is not the results. The results are the Lord's. That's why prayer is such a large part of evangelism. And give these out. We should be spreading these 1,500 through the whole of North Dallas and Mesquite. We should be getting these out to everybody in the area. Well, it's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Richardson, Texas. I have not had any classes to teach. I haven't had to prepare for the lesson, and I have missed it horribly. It just does not seem like Sunday to come to church and then go home. It just does not seem right. We just missed this class so much, and so good to be back with you. So we've had a couple of weeks of quietness, and I was able to get some reading done. It had just been a nice, quiet time. Well, here's our joke. When I grew up, I couldn't say gosh, because that stood for God. I couldn't say gee, because that stood for Jesus. I couldn't say darn, because that stood for darn. I couldn't say gosh darn it, that would stand for God damn it. I couldn't say any of those words. That never has become a part of my vocabulary. And then I heard, who was the fellow? Kids say the darnest things. Art Linkletter. So the kids say the darndest things. Well, that's still not part of my vocabulary, but here's an illustration of kids saying the craziest things. The teacher said, John, why are you doing your math multiplication on the floor? John answered, you told me to do it without using tables. Oh. The teacher, Donald, what is the chemical formula for water? H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O. What are you talking about? Well, yesterday you said it's H2O. Oh, that's another groaner. Teacher, Millie, give me a sentence starting with I. Millie, I is, no, Millie. Always say I am. All right, Millie answered. I am the ninth letter of the alphabet. Teacher, now Simon, tell me frankly, do you say prayers before eating? Simon answered, no, sir, I don't have to. My mom is a good cook. Teacher, Clyde, your composition on my dog is exactly the same as your brother's. Did you copy his? Clyde answered, no, sir, it's the same dog. And here's my favorite. Teacher, Harold, what do you call a person who keeps on talking when people are no longer interested? Answer, a teacher. That's my favorite. A number of years ago, I learned a hard lesson. It was just too realistic. The lesson I learned is the gospel is not telling how the Lord changes people's lives. That's not the gospel. I learned that the hard way. I was with a group of people in Turkey. Our guide was a Muslim guide. I'd used him before, and so we'd become friends. And I took the opportunity to share the gospel with him. I don't believe this is the only time I did it, but I took this opportunity to share with him that Jesus Christ changes lives. I've seen people who are alcoholics be transformed to be sober, good citizens. I've seen husbands who are wife beaters be transformed into being good husbands and family people. I've seen people totally changed in the power of the gospel. And then he responded, oh, I've seen the same thing with Islam. Muslim has changed people's lives, the Muslim religion. And I was checkmated. What do you do? And it made me realize the gospel is not just an advertisement of how God changes people's lives. There's something much, much more basic and fundamental. What that is, we'll see as we get into our lesson today. So if you will, take out your outlines, and you'll notice we're in Studies in Acts, Lesson 22. We're only in Chapter 9. We're in Lesson 22. But there's no sense in hurrying. You'll notice it's called From Persecutor to Persecuted, talking about Saul, who once persecuted the church, becomes persecuted himself. Roman numeral 1 is the witness in Jerusalem. You can see we're basing our outline on Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, point number 2, all Judea and Samaria. Point number 3 is going to be under the uttermost part of the world. Today we come to the last section of point number 2, the witness in all Judea and Samaria, 6:8 to 9:31. We used a second instrument for outlining the book. You may remember in our first lessons, the second instrument that we use for outlining is progress reports. If you will, you notice point number 1 is the witness in Jerusalem, 1:1 to 6:7. So quickly slip over to 6:7, if you will, chapter 6 of Acts and verse 7. And you'll notice that Luke writes this. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. It's a progressory point. You just kind of take a breath. This is the end of a section. Then he starts a new section. Now I'll turn to chapter 9, verse 31, the last verse in our session for today. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Take a breath. Next section, whole new section, the progress of the gospel, the witness of the gospel to the end of the earth. For the rest of the book now is going to be taking place from 9:32 to chapter 28 when he goes to the rest of the idea, the gospel going to the end of the earth. Well, we're looking at Saul, how he was wonderfully converted in chapter 9. And we see his conversion, as we said last time, in verses 2 to 19. Now we come to his confession, verse 19b to 22. The message of Saul, the confession of Saul, 9:19. I'm sorry for the verse division. This should not have been made this way. We start with the middle of the verse. Now for several days, are we together? 9:19b. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. There are going to be two time markers here. Several days, drop down to verse 23, when many days had elapsed. Now that's going to become a key to interpreting this passage. So we start with a few days. We don't know how long. It could have been a week, maybe a month, but it's not a long time. For several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Remember now, the word disciples has a number of meanings. It has three meanings, at least, that I know of in the New Testament. One is for believers, just people who believe in Jesus Christ. That's how it's used here. A second is a person who's soundly, thoroughly committed to Christ. Luke 14, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father and mother, brothers and sisters, wife, your own family. Now, the word hate doesn't mean you hate them. It means you love them less than other things. And your very life, you can't be my disciple. Well, that's the idea of a committed person. Or thirdly, it may be used of an unbeliever. In John chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, from that time, many of his disciples no longer walked with him. They just threw the whole thing overboard. They had been learners, followers. They just gave up and quit. They were not believers. They were just professors. Well, here, obviously, it's used of believers. So he spent several days with the disciples who were at Damascus. Now, we're going to look at this in a minute, but just remember now, he's at Damascus. We'll talk about that on your maps in a minute. Verse 20, and immediately, as soon as he got some food and got strengthened enough, immediately began to proclaim Jesus. He preached Jesus in the synagogues. Isn't that interesting? Why would he go to the synagogue? Well, at least two reasons. Number one, the gospel is to go to the Jew first. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed. Excuse me. Just a second. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He's not just talking about the historical record. That's what people think. Oh, the Jews received the gospel first and then the Greeks. No, in chapter 2 of Romans, he says, no, when judgment comes, the judgment is going to come on Israel first, then the Gentiles. So the gospel was supposed to go to the Jews first. Why? Because the coming of the future kingdom depends on Israel's response. The kingdom cannot come until Israel repents. You could have worldwide revival, and the kingdom is not going to come until Israel repents. Matthew 23:39, Jesus says to the people of Jerusalem, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, unless there's the repentance of Israel. You have the same thing in Zechariah chapter 9. I'll pour on them the spirit of supplication and grace, and then they'll repent. They'll believe in me. So the gospel went to Jews first. I think that's still true today. We should be giving the gospel to the Jews first. I'll talk more about that on some other occasion. The second reason is because in the synagogues, you'd have people who knew the Bible. It was just a practical necessity. In the synagogues, you have people who were acquainted with the Old Testament. They knew of the expectation of Messiah and so on. They would know the Old Testament. That's why he'd go to the synagogues. So he always, in all of his ministry, went to the synagogues first. That's what you have here. And what did he say? He said when he preached, he is the Son of God. What did Paul learn on the Damascus Road? Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. The first thing he learned was, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God. Now, you've got to be very careful. That expression, Son of God, is a jelly-on-the-wall expression. It's not always clear what you mean. What do you mean? Well, the term Son of God or Sons of God was used of angels. We read in Job chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God appeared before God, and it was Satan and angels. In Genesis 6, that the sons of God took themselves daughters of men of all whom they chose was used of angels. It's used, secondly, of Christians. In Galatians chapter 3, around verse 26, we are called sons of God. It's implied in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be called children of God or sons of God. We are sons of God. What a privilege. It was used of God, of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. That's what you have in Matthew 28, verse 20, where he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son there refers to full deity. Now here's the kicker. Sometimes it's used of the Messiah, the Son of God. That's how it's used here. How do you know? Well, drop down to verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. So he obviously is paralleling that with verse 20, that Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, to be the Messiah, he had to be a deity. That's true in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when you have the prediction of Christ, he should be called the El Gabor, the great God, God Almighty. So he is God, that's true. But here's he is in the sense of Messiah. In fact, folks, when you read the book of Acts, one of the great themes is Jesus is the Messiah. Practically nothing about substitutionary atonement. It's very hard to find Christ died on the cross for our sins in the book of Acts. It didn't mean he didn't preach that. But the key is Jesus is the Messiah. The one thing Paul learned, or I should say the first thing Paul learned on the road to Damascus was, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. Well, let's move on. Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. So they're amazed. Look what they say about him. Is this not he? By the way, this is written in Greek, so you expect a yes answer. This is he, isn't it? Is what you expect. Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed? Very unusual verb. The verb destroyed here is only used three times in the New Testament. The other two times are Galatians 1:13 and verse 23. We have the same thing. We won't take the time to look it up, but the same thing. And it's used of the reputation Paul had. He destroyed the church. And what makes it unusual about that verb is it's used in the Greek Old Testament of pigs who would root out grapevines. They would destroy grapevines. Now, if you ever lived on a farm, you know the damage a pig can do. Just root up the soil. It looks like a plowed field. And so a feral pig could come into a vineyard and just destroy it. Well, that's the word that's used of Paul. He destroyed the church. He was attempting to destroy the church. In fact, look what it says. Who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name. I don't like to pull out the Greek text too much here, but the Greek here is so interesting. There's a rule in Greek grammar that says this. If you have a present tense participle with the article, it's like a proper name. It's like a proper noun. That's what you have here. We could almost translate this, those who are callers on his name. Callers on his name. Now, I want you to think about that. What do you do when you get saved? You call on the name of Jesus. Jesus, save me. But you're not done calling on his name. Well, afterwards, you pray. And when you pray, what do? You call on his name. What a name for Christians. Callers. That's what we are. We're callers. We called out to be saved, and we keep calling out after we're saved in prayer. And he was destroying these. And he came to Damascus for the purpose of bringing them bound to the chief priests. Verse 22. But Saul, this is still in the several days, but Saul kept increasing in strength. I wish they hadn't used that word. It's okay. But when you think of strength, you think of physical strength. Remember the comic books used to have this little thin guy who would exercise and he became a veritable Atlas. Remember, it said, in fact, I used to be a 100-pound or 99-pound weakling. Remember that? Some of you do, most of you don't. But you get the idea of strength being physical strength. In fact, that's the word you have in verse 19. Step back to verse 19. And he took food and was strengthened. It's a different Greek verb. The verb strengthened in verse 19 has the idea of physical strength. In fact, when you read the text, you read that he fasted and didn't drink for 3 days. Oh, great. Honk, stone the crows that starve the lizards. If you don't eat or drink for 3 days, you're going to be weak. So he took food and he was strengthened. That's not the word you have in verse 22. It's the same stem you have in Romans 1:16. It's the power of God unto salvation. And I've heard preachers say, it's the power of God, dunamis. It's the dynamite of God. Don't do that. The reason I say don't do that, because dynamite tears things apart, just blows things up. That's not the word, that's not the idea here. It's more dynamo. Dynamo. He's the dynamo. It's the dynamo. It's the idea of inherent power. And it means he was given power spiritually. He was given great spiritual power, and therefore he was confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. Why, they just couldn't answer what he was saying about the scriptures and the Lord Jesus. But confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. Well, when many days had elapsed, well, look at that. Go back to your outline. List number two is the confession of Saul, 9:19b to 22, and that's where we are, by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. Then I have note bene, NB, notice carefully, Paul's time in Arabia. Now, what in the world are you talking about? Well, remember we said at verse 19, for several days, verse 23, when many days. That's 3 years. How in the brown-eyed world do you know that? Well, let's slip over to Galatians. Step over to Galatians very quickly. Galatians. Paul is giving his testimony in Galatians chapter 1 that he didn't get the gospel from anybody, from any human. He got it directly from God. And he is started with the revelation on the Damascus Road. He's talking about his Damascus Road experience. Then we read in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Now, that is just gobbledygook until you look at a map. So if you will, turn to the back of your Bibles and find a map of, well, let's start with a map of the journeys of Paul. I don't think a map of Israel will be enough. Usually the maps of Paul are the last ones in your list of maps. So find the map of the missionary journeys of Paul. Find Jerusalem. It's just at the cross from the tip of the Dead Sea. Find Jerusalem. And then go northeast to Damascus. You find Damascus? Can you find it? You find the Sea of Galilee. Keep going. From Jerusalem to Damascus, it's about 150 miles. Okay, so we go from Jerusalem to Damascus. Just outside the city is where Paul was arrested by Christ. God just gripped him, and he was wonderfully saved. So he goes from Damascus. Now, it's not shown on my map, but if you go southeast, you have Arabia. So he went from Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia, then back to Damascus, then back down to Jerusalem. We aren't back to Jerusalem yet. We're just talking about Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia to Damascus. Now let's say that together. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus. One more time. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus. Repetition is the mother of learning. One more time. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia. Very, very good. And then we're going to go back to Jerusalem in a second. So let's, with that in background, let's go back to Acts chapter 9. When many days had elapsed, that's 3 years, he went from Damascus to Arabia back to Damascus. We don't know what he was doing in Arabia. There's a lot of debate about that. Some think he went there for evangelism. That's possible. But it's improbable because nothing is said about his evangelistic work. Nothing. You get rather the impression that he was there just for meditation and thinking and to get his theology together. Now, I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes. You hated Christianity. You despised the Lord Jesus. You stood against everything that they stood for. You were against their theology. And then you learn Jesus is the Messiah. Now that would shake your whole theological system. You'd have to think everything over again. And he learned, people are not saved by good deeds. They're not saved by the works of the Ten Commandments. They're not saved by being nice people. That's a good thing to do, but that's not how you're saved. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And he learned that justification is not by good deeds. Justification is by faith. And it's because of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And he had to get this whole theology together. So we don't know how long he was in Arabia. The time from Damascus to Arabia to Damascus, that's 3 years. But we don't know how long he was there. But obviously he was there for some time. Then he came back and had a wonderful ministry in Damascus. So let's drop down to number 3 in our outline. The conspiracies against Saul. There are going to be 2 of them. The first is at Damascus, beginning at verse 23. When many days had elapsed, you can tell he had come back to Damascus, and he had a powerful ministry. The Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now be very careful. Notice that term, the Jews. When you read through the book of John especially, you'll find that the term the Jews doesn't just look at Jews, as Israelites. It usually looks at Jews who oppose the gospel, Jews who become enemies of the gospel, and that's how it's used here. It doesn't just mean the Jewish people, but the Jews who hated Christ plotted together to do away with him, to remove him. If we were in the underworld, the mafia would say they wanted to rub him out. They would get the idea they want to rub him out. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. How he found out, we don't know. We don't know. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. Now, when it says put him to death, it's the same word as do away with him. They wanted to do away with him. They knew Saul or Paul was not going to stay in Damascus. That wasn't home. His headquarters were in Jerusalem. So they knew he was going to go from Damascus back to Jerusalem. They're just watching the gates to get him. Verse 25. but his disciples. Did you get that? Paul was such a natural leader, such a gifted teacher and powerful promoter, that he had disciples. Isn't that amazing? He had people. Here's this young whippersnapper in the faith, only 3 years old in the faith, but he already had disciples following him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Chuck didn't say a thing about that this morning. It was very interesting. But you remember you referred to two miracles of feeding people. The miracle of feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And the Greek text is meticulous. Every time you have those miracles referred to, you have different words for baskets. When he fed the 5,000, they took up 12 baskets, kofenos baskets, Jewish basket full of fragments, because he is feeding Jews. When he fed the 4,000, they took up 7 baskets, spheres, 7 baskets full, Gentile baskets. The Gentile baskets were larger baskets, and that's the word you have here. He was let down in a Gentile basket, because it was a larger basket. It's very interesting. And the scriptures, every time they refer to the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, they make a distinction in the words for baskets. By the way, when you come to the liberals, they sometimes say, oh, the feeding of the 4,000 is just an unnecessary duplication. Wait a minute. When Christ refers to it, did you notice he always makes a distinction in the words for basket? They can't answer that. They just can't answer that. Well, I'm off the subject. Turn back, if you will, now to 2 Corinthians. This was not a happy experience for Paul. 2 Corinthians, you're in Galatians, you were in Galatians. Step back a couple of chapters to Galatians. And notice chapter 11. Chapter 11. Verse 30. In chapter 11, Paul basically is talking about all of his sufferings. He says, you're forcing me to boast. I don't want to boast. Well, if I'm going to boast, I'll boast about my sufferings. Then he says in verse 30, if I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. He's talking about his weaknesses. Here we have it. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, now he's talking about the same experience. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes, that is Damascus, in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, so escaped his hands. That word basket has the idea of a basket made with ropes. It makes me think of a wharf where you have shipping being lifted up with ropes. So it was a larger basket evidently made of ropes, and Paul was let down. That was humiliating. Just think of it. Here is Paul. He had seen the Lord preaching the gospel, and he had to leave the city like a common criminal, a fugitive from justice. That's what he talks about. He says, I'll talk about my weakness. I had to leave that city in humility, like a common criminal. And that's what he's saying here in Acts chapter 9. He was let down through an opening in the wall. It's interesting, if you go to Damascus today, they'll show you the street where this was supposedly happened, and they'll show you a building with a window in that's where Paul was let down. Well, that's stupid. Because the street is probably 8 or 10 feet below it, the city of Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world that we know about. And so this city is thousands of years old, and so there's all this rubble on the streets. It was impossible. It was not that opening at all. But he was let down through an opening in the wall. Now, so wait. What are you doing with windows in a wall when they're fortification? Well, this is a problem. But you remember, Rahab did the same thing. She let the spies out through a window in the wall. Basically, when they built the walls, they were called casement walls. They would not be solid stone. They'd have solid stone for the outside, but then they have rooms behind it. And when they were being besieged, they would pile those rooms full of rubble and dirt and anything they could pile in there to keep it from collapsing. Where you're high enough up, you could have a window, and people would live in those rooms. Those walls were wide enough so that you could ride a chariot on them, on the top of them. So they were casemates. They were not solid stone necessarily. They had stone at the front, and then they'd have these rooms. And this, then you could live in a room higher up where you'd not be besieged, and that's probably where he lived. I must move on. That's just an interesting tidbit. Number two, in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, verses 26 to 30. When he came to Jerusalem, now let's stop again. He went from Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem. You with me? One more time. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem. All right, now we're back in Jerusalem. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. He was trying to have close fellowship. The verb basically means to be glued to join to. In fact, that's how it's translated in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and should be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You'll be glued. You know what that means? When you get married, you're stuck. But anyway, he is saying here that he was trying to have close fellowship, and you can tell they just wouldn't associate with him. I get the idea that he came to some meetings, and he wasn't welcomed. He couldn't have close fellowship. I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting where you weren't really welcomed. It's not pleasant. It's not happy. So evidently that's what happened. He was trying to associate with the disciples, but they're all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They thought it was just a ruse, a trick. Now this is 3 years after he was converted. His reputation stuck. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, that Christ had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken up boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas. Remember, he was mentioned back in chapter 4 just as a walk-on. A man who had sold all his property, laid it at the feet of the disciples. But obviously, he was highly esteemed by the church. And he was an encourager. Did you ever notice that? An encourager is not negative. An encourager sees the good things in people. An encourager sees things that are beneficial. And so it was this encourager, Barnabas, took Paul under his wings and introduced him to the apostles. Well, the only apostles in town were Peter and James. But at least this man, Barnabas, had enough standing with Peter and James, the apostles, that they would take him at his word. Did you notice what he said? He says he saw Jesus. Look what he says. He described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He didn't have a dream. It wasn't some bizarre vision. He saw Christ. I'm sure he didn't see him all his glory. That'd be impossible. But he was blinded by what he saw. He saw the Lord. Why? Because that's one of the qualifications to be an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord?" In order to be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Christ. The second thing he did was do miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Were not the works of an apostle done by me?" He goes on to describe miracles. So he saw Christ, not just a dream or a vision. He saw Christ, and Christ spoke to him. And lo and behold, Barnabas somehow heard about this, how he had boldly preached Christ at Damascus. Well, we read in verse 29. And he was talking, and by the way, he was accepted by the church then. And he was talking and arguing. I don't like that word, arguing. That's negative. Sounds like it's, you lose your temper and shouting. More probably debating is the idea. He's debating with the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews. Before they were attempting to put him to death. Hellenistic Jews were Jews who did not speak Aramaic or the Hebrew language. They only spoke the Greek language and the language of their home. These people obviously were not from Israel. They're from out of town. They'd come to town, and they could only speak Greek. That was a lingua franca. Everybody spoke Greek. But notice, he was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Step back to chapter 9 for just a quick moment. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the ministry of Stephen before he was assassinated. Chapter 6, verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, these were people from out of town. They were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that spoke Greek. And Stephen did this and led to his death. Did you notice Paul takes up the ministry of Stephen? I'm sure that the martyrdom of Stephen just haunted Paul. He never could forget that. He stood by and guarded the clothes while he was stoned. And now he takes up his very ministry. What a transformation. Well, anyway, we read very quickly. Verse 30. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. That's his home. Caesarea, Tarsus. Now, one more time. Turn back to your maps. This is the last time. Turn back to your map for the missionary journeys of Paul. And remember now, we went from Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia to Damascus to Jerusalem. Now, we're not done yet. You'll find on the seacoast, just a little bit north of Jerusalem, on the seacoast, Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Israel. That's where the capital was. That's where the officials lived. Jerusalem was the official capital for the Jews, but for the Roman government, Caesarea. They took him to the seaport. Now go way north, almost straight north, to the seacoast, and you find Tarsus. Do you find Tarsus? Way up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. That's Paul's home. So he goes all the way from Jerusalem to Caesarea to Tarsus, and he stays there for years. All right, let's put it together. Jerusalem, Damascus. Oh, come on, you're better than that. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Caesarea, Tarsus. All right, let's do it one more time. Jerusalem, Damascus, Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Caesarea, Tarsus. Very, very good. Very good. One more quick point, and then we'll begin to conclusion. The conclusion is given in verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee, by the way, notice the word church is singular. It looks at not churches. He looks at this as the body of Christ, all believers. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee, no mention in the book of Acts how this came about. The gospel just spread to Galilee. And Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Because of quietness, the church grew. You get the impression that Saul was such a barn burner that wherever he went, there was damage. But now there was peace, and the gospel could increase. You know what that makes me think of? 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. We should be praying for all who are in authority in order that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceable manner, for God wants all people to be saved. With anarchy, it's very difficult for the gospel. But when there's order and peace, then the gospel can go out freely. That's why we need to pray for our government. Whether you agree with it or not, we should pray that we may continue to worship in a quiet and peaceable manner because God wants all people to be saved. Well, I began the lesson by saying the essence and the foundation of the gospel is not transformed lives. The gospel does change lives, but that's not the essence of the gospel. What is the essence of the gospel? The essence is, who is Jesus? Ladies and gentlemen, we are Christians. We believe that Jesus is God and man welded together in one person. Hear me carefully. You cannot be a Christian. Hear me carefully. You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. That's the problem with Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe Jesus is a God, but not the God. That's the problem with Mormonism, the good people. But Mormons believe that Jesus is the God of this planet. And you can become a God of another planet. That's why they say, as he is, so you will be. I mean, they don't believe Jesus is the God like we believe that Jesus is God, as the scriptures teach. The key is, who is Jesus? That's why you have Romans 10, 9, and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that means you believe that Jesus is Yahweh. You believe that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. You got to confess that with your mouth. You say that to God. And then you confess with your mouth, or you believe in your heart, I should say, that God has raised him from the dead. You see what that is? The person and the work of Christ. The person who is Jesus. He's Lord. You can't be a Christian unless you believe that. And you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that what Christ did on the cross paid for your sins. Because when you say you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it means, oh, you believe that God was approving of what Christ did. That's the gospel. That's why I think it's a great apologetic to argue how lives are changed, but that's not the gospel. You must have the gospel clear. It begins with, who is Jesus? And those who want to destroy Christianity always begin with Jesus. They destroy Jesus. That's why Paul says, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Messiah. Jesus is that. That's the foundation of the gospel. And then what he did, he died on the cross for our sins so that salvation could be a gift freely given to anyone who believes. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you for these dear people. We pray that you'll impress on us very carefully the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we have it clear. May we make it simple. Jesus is God. He's God-man. And he paid for our sins when he died on the cross, and he's alive. May we have that clear in our minds. And I pray that every person in this room may trust in that message. Now watch over us this week. Keep us safe, especially in inclement weather. Watch over us and use our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, pick up a packet of tracts as you leave, and then use them, please. Thank you so much.